When rules change, it becomes impossible to know what's expected of you. It can become very frustrating. Travel writer Bill Bryson frequently flies all over the world for his work, and he got used to the lax domestic security at airports in the United States, especially, until one day after 9/11 happened and airport security was greatly increased, and he discovered this. He writes about an encounter at a domestic airport. "I need to see some picture ID," said the clerk, who had the charm and boundless motivation you would expect to find from somebody whose primary employment perk is a nylon tie. "Really? I don't have any," I said, and began patting my pockets as if that would make a difference, and then pulling cards from my wallet. And then he goes through, he finds all these cards, social security card, an insurance card, and he finds all sorts of things that has his name on it, but not his picture, until he finally finds an old expired driver's license from Iowa that he forgot that he even had, and he pulls this out and hands it to them. And, "This is expired," the clerk sniffed. "Well, then I won't ask to drive the plane," I replied. And so he keeps going on through his stuff. They won't accept the expired license. He says he needs something that's valid. He's got this list. The clerk has this list of items that they'll accept. And finally, Bryson remembers that he's got with him one of his books that he's written. So he pulls out his book from his luggage, and there's a picture of him on the cover. And it says, big, Bill Bryson, and there's a picture of him right there. And he hands this to the guy quite proudly and relieved that he finally found some picture of him with ID. And, of course, the clerk looks at the list of permissible images, you know, and the book, and eventually through the story it goes all the way up the chain of command, and they have multiple supervisors there, and Bryson asks him, "Are you seriously suggesting that I had this book printed so that I could sneak onto a flight to Buffalo?" And just the frustration of this man saying, "It's obviously me. I've got all this proof. I mean, I had this book. This is better proof than a driver's license, not worse proof." And anyway, so after all, they finally grudgingly let him on the plane with this stern warning not to try something that sneaky again. But when the requirements change, people do tend to make up their own rules, right? To fit in, to come up to the standard. They start making up their own rules. And it's that way at airports. And it's also that way in religion, isn't it? Which is why God makes sure that his requirements of us are crystal clear. And that's what we see in our text this evening. Turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. We are almost done with this wonderful prophet. We only have two chapters left, including chapter 6. And as I've explained, the oracle of Micah is set up in three separate sections, each starting with the word "here." And we start our third section, this third cycle, this evening. You'll remember that Israel was so entrenched in trusting its own cavalry, the horses and chariots, and their fortifications, and even the occult. They were starting to use divination and pagan gods, that God, in the last chapter, doesn't even tell them to stop doing that. He just promises that he will take the initiative to cut that out of their lives. Knowing that they were too far gone, that commanding them to stop, what would that even look like? So instead, God goes through a list of how he would destroy each of their false gods that they were placing their faith in. We saw how we need to guard against us putting our trust in things like technology. They did horses and chariots, but we also put our trust in technology to keep us safe, don't we? And to put our trust in society and other props that are really helpless to deliver us. And now the final of the three sections begins, and we're going to see tonight what God wants from his people. Very simply, what God wants from his people. And it's explained in why God wants us to love him, and then how God wants us to love him. God wants a loving relationship with us, and he tells us why, based on what, and then how to do it. So firstly, why God wants us to love him. Look at verse 1. We'll read through to verse 5. "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." In each of the three sections, you remember, it's a courtroom drama. That's what's going on here. Each one is a courtroom scene. And now the witnesses being called in is nature itself. Just anyone, mountains, valleys, anyone around, I'm calling you. The hills themselves, the mountains and the foundations of the earth, I'm calling them as witnesses against Israel, and as a way of saying that not even since the hills have been created has somebody done something this evil. And then verse 3. "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. And this section begins with the same word that the other two sections begin. It begins with the word Shema, the Hebrew word for hear. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. You remember, as we were preaching chapter by chapter through Deuteronomy a few months ago, we spent a whole sermon on this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6. If I asked you, what is the greatest commandment in the Bible? You would probably say to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, right? And you would be right, because that's what Jesus said in the New Testament. But where was he quoting? Where did he get that greatest commandment? Did he make it up on the fly? No, he was quoting this passage in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. The great Shema, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Which is what you had to learn as soon as you get to Israel. That's the most basic Israeli Hebrew statement that they teach you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. And with this statement, Jesus referring back to it as the greatest commandment. This really is the central commandment of all of Scripture, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And that these commandments would be not just external, but in your heart. And this section starts with the same word that Micah starts his oracles with. And it's very important in tonight's passage, because Micah's whole sermon that he preaches in this chapter, that's what it is about this verse. And so it's poetically just that he starts it with the same word. This verse separated Israel from every other nation and religion. Firstly, it made them monotheistic. In other words, by saying the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and there's only one God, as opposed to a pantheon of God and being polytheistic, it made them the only religion in the world that worshipped only one God. The only religion. In fact, I attended a class once with Kim when we were dating. She went to a secular university in Los Angeles, and I sat in on one of the classes because it was on biblical studies, and I thought, this will be interesting, and it was. It was basically what we nicknamed later, Why the Bible is Wrong 101. A class in biblical studies, just trying to pick apart the Bible, and the professor, bless his heart, really didn't know what he was talking about either. So it was fun to sit in the class and ask questions pretending I was one of the students. But one of the things that he made a point of here is that this passage could not have been written by Moses, and it couldn't have been written at that time, because it was too advanced. It was too advanced. No other religions had only one God. So the assumption is that the whole idea that there's only one God developed way later, when other religions cottoned onto it. Well, maybe if it's true, and God was only one God, and he revealed to Moses like the Bible said, that would explain why Israel was the only one that knew that. Israel was the only one that God was revealing to. And other gods, other religions eventually sort of liked that idea and trimmed off some of their gods, but most of them kept multiple gods. So that's one way that this verse makes them completely separate from every other religion. And another way is that in Deuteronomy 6:4, there is the concept of a personal God, with a personal relationship. You're not told to obey the Lord your God in this verse. Verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and that these commandments today shall be on your heart. This is the only religion that ever had that in it. The other religions were about do this, do that, don't do that, don't do this. And God says, yeah, there are commandments, but it's all about getting back to the heart of worship, as we're saying. The heart is a love relationship with God Almighty. So turn back to Micah chapter 6. And I was listening to a sermon recently about by a pastor, and he was talking about when he was on a plane trip somewhere, and he had his Bible he was reading, and the man next to him was a Muslim who saw him reading his Bible, and so they got chatting about each other's religion. And the Muslim was asking him some questions, and this pastor was asking the Muslim some questions, and at one point the gentleman said, well, basically what Islam teaches is that there's all these rules and you keep them as best you can, but of course you fall short and you just hope that Allah lets you into heaven, basically. You hope that you've done more good than bad and that he sees the good and that he's okay with you being bad, and you just hope that, and you have no assurance of your salvation. So the pastor says to him, well, I happen to know God, and I know that he's not going to be pleased with what you've done, and that you need someone else to give you their righteousness, and he preaches the gospel to him. But throughout the whole conversation, the one thing that this guy was most struck with was how a man can claim that he knows God. And the pastor actually says, as soon as he said, well, I know God, the man started looking around, and he said, I'm not sure if he thought I was being arrogant, or if he was just surprised that I was sitting in economy class. You know God? What are you doing here? You know? And he had never really ever even heard this concept of a human being claiming to have a personal relationship with God. And yet this is exactly what God tells us he wants. This is why he created us, to have this relationship with us. Jeremiah 9 verse 24 says this, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Just imagine, this isn't a cosmic force out there that's ruling the universe. This is a personal God. This is a person. And he says that when you study your Bible and you find out things about him that amaze you and make you want to worship him, that when that happens, he's pleased. He uses the word delighted. This delights me. When people boast about knowing me rather than boasting in their riches and everything about themselves, but the thing that brings them most joy and most value is their knowledge of me, that delights me. Do you read your Bible in that way? That when you find a new nugget, I don't know about you, but as many times as I've read different passages, you'll still find a little nugget in there that you didn't know before. And it just hits you in a different way, and you realize something different about God. And in those moments, God is delighted. He's delighted that you know him and that you take pleasure in knowing him. God wants this real, loving relationship with his people. And in our text this evening, in Micah 6, it tells us why. God reminds them that the reason he created them, let's put it this way. He doesn't remind them that he can wipe them out. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I want you to love me, and by the way, if you don't, I can squash you like a bug. That's not his reasoning here. He's not reminding them, I created you to worship me, and if you don't, you're useless and you're gone. He doesn't say that. Those things would be true, but that's not what God appeals to in this court case against his people. Why aren't you loving me? And he gives a number of examples of his goodness. I want you to love me because of how I've been good to you. Look at our past relationship. What makes you want to walk away from that? And he lists some of the examples from 3 to 5. Look at verse 3. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He's referring there to the Exodus, of course, and how these people were entrenched in slavery, and they were crying out to God, and God heard them. And he raised up leaders, and he delivered them miraculously. And he says to this nation, I pulled you out of Egypt. Why do you want to go back to those type of gods? He gives another example of his goodness. Verse 5. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. What that's referring to is Numbers in chapter 22 through chapter 24. Balak was the king of Moab, and he wanted to destroy Israel, but he was really super superstitious. Not just superstitious. He was super duperstitious. And he said, I'm not going to go against this huge nation unless this prophet Balaam curses them, because he had heard everything that Balaam says comes true. And so he calls Balaam and he says, we'll do a deal. I'll pay you some money. You curse Israel so I can go attack them. So Balaam, God tells him, don't have anything to do with them. And then God basically tells him, okay, do what's on your heart. And Balaam decides, well, I want the money. So he goes, and there's the whole story of the angel standing in the way and the donkey rebuking him. And I mean, Balaam is just one of the crazy stories of how God forces Balaam to tell the truth. And Balaam goes and says, we're not going to curse them. We're going to bless Israel. And Balak, the king, says, what are you doing? Did you not read the contract? You were supposed to curse them. Okay, let's start this from scratch. Let's go somewhere else. We'll pretend this never happened, and you curse them. Pays him, and he says, okay, curse Israel. And then Balaam gives this wonderful blessing on Israel. He says, what are you doing? Okay, third time's a charm. We're going to take you somewhere else. You're going to curse Israel. I'll forget everything else. Pays him money. Balaam blesses Israel. So Balak doesn't go up against Israel, and God's saying, remember that? Remember that you were on the verge of being destroyed by the Moabites, and I delivered you by forcing the prophet to bring his word to bear on a situation? Because God is reminding them, all along, my whole purpose with you as a nation is to bless you, not to curse you. So that's why the picture of Balaam and Balak is such a wonderful snapshot of God's love for Israel, because it highlights the fact that God doesn't want to curse Israel, even though they deserved it. He goes on to say this in verse 5. What happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. This refers to Joshua chapter 2, verse 4. We've been reading that in the morning service. This was the last leg of their journey as they're going into the land and conquering the land, and God was delivering them again, supernaturally helping them to take the land. And God's just pointing out to Israel, you were enslaved. You were enslaved in Egypt. I took you out. I helped you, I looked after you, I blessed you, I stopped people from cursing you. And then I brought you into this land, and I gave you the land, and now you're integrating with the Canaanites. You're bowing down to a pillar, a fertility goddess. What happened? That's his case. That is his court case. What happened to our love? I want you to love me, not because I created you to do that. I want you to love me because you love me. Because of what I've done for you. Because of my goodness. And Israel needed reminding of this. We tend to forget the same thing, don't we? We forget that God has been good to us. Spoiler alert for those of you in the home group that aren't at the Pleasant Arbor part, but for those of us who are on track, our home group got there this week when the pilgrim in his progress Christian gets to the arbor, and arbory is where there's trees of rest and shade, and he rests there, and things are going well for him. It symbolizes when things are going well in your life, and he's resting, and then the scroll falls out of his pocket and he loses it because he was resting. And that happens to us too, doesn't it? Where we're in such a good place in life, and God's blessed us so much, and he's brought us to this place, and he's so good to us, that the scroll, the Bible, falls out of our hands. We don't read it anymore. We don't pray to him as much. Everything's going well. What's to pray about? And you just fall asleep in the shade of the pleasant arbor which God provided for you. Christian, it should not be so. When we are most blessed by the Lord, we should be in closest communion with him. And you've heard it said a lot of times, where people say all the time, I've never felt so close to the Lord as when I was going through this deep and dark trial, and it drove me to my knees, and I'm thankful to the trial because I prayed to the Lord. Has it ever occurred to you that if you were that close to the Lord and praying to the Lord beforehand, you wouldn't have needed the trial? I'm not saying God's punishing you. I'm just saying that it is one of his gracious tools to bring you back to him, is to bring trials into your life. Well, imagine you didn't need that gracious bringing back because you were already so close to him. We need to worship God even when times are good. So something practical that you can do is every time you sit down and have a quiet time, first recount some of the blessings of things that God's done for you. Before you come to church, on the way to church, talk in your family about things that God has done for your family. Things that God has done for you, so that when you walk into church and you can sing to him with a gratitude on your hearts, and you won't care about the volume of the song or the selection of the songs or you know, the baby making a noise in the back. You won't worry about that stuff because you've recounted the blessings of the Lord, and it reminds you of how much you love him and what you want to say to him, and then the singing is just an opportunity. So this is why God wants us to love him. Why? Because he's good. Because he deserves it. Because to know God is to love God. And how does God want us to love him? This is the second thing Micah speaks about, how God wants us to love him. Verse 6, it starts off with what God doesn't want, and then what God does want. So firstly, what God doesn't want. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves, a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, that's what God doesn't want. We'll stop right there, just before we get to the meat of the passage. But it's important because Micah is speaking now on behalf of the nation, as it were, just saying, imagine this is what it was like, and we came to the Lord, and this is what we had to give God. It's important to remember that in Judah, they hadn't shut down the temple worship. Remember, Jerusalem's still going. The temple's there, they're worshiping God in the temple at Jerusalem, as if nothing else has happened. It's just that while they're worshiping the true Yahweh, they're also worshiping Asherah, the fertility goddess, and Baal, and all these different groups as well. And this is what God's referring to here, is you're putting your trust in all these different things. Micah's saying, God's not in it for the sacrifices. You're still doing the sacrifices. You're still showing up at the time of the feast. You're still bringing your lamb. You're still bringing your bull. You're still bringing your turtle doves. You're still sacrificing them to the Lord, but your heart's not in it. Your heart's with these other gods. Your heart's with the chariots and the horses and the walls and society and technology and all the things that keep you safe. Your heart's not with with God, so why are you bringing the sacrifices? And he even says, is this what God wants? Micah's saying, God is not in it for the sacrifices. God is in it for you. God doesn't want the meat. He wants you. He wants your heart. Psalm 50, verse 12. And I love God's humor here. If you've ever wondered, does God have a sense of humor? Psalm 50, verse 12, he's talking about this, the nation giving sacrifices, you know, and how that's falling short. And this is how he says it. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? I mean, just a wonderful statement from God about these sacrifices. The sacrifices aren't for me. It's not like I eat goat meat burgers, you know. And even if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you to bring me food. I own all the food. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I could eat all of them in one gulp if I wanted. I don't need you. The sacrifices aren't for me. They're for you. The sacrifices are so that you're given an opportunity, an expression of love to me. I mean, if you have a wife, gentlemen, who has a prized rose garden, and she loves her roses, and she, you know, the fancy ones, and they hybrid, and the different colors, and she sprays them, and she's got, you know, 12 bushes of roses in her garden, and they're just stunning. And then you're out one day, and you're walking past the flower shop, and not because it's your anniversary, not because it's her birthday or anything like that, just because you love her. You see this beautiful bouquet of just bright red, stunning roses, a dozen of them, and they cost a fortune, and you buy them for her. And you take them home, and you come home, and you give her the flowers, and does she say, honey, I've already got roses. What are you doing? This is insulting. No, of course not. She loves the roses. She loves the ones that you bought more than her own flowers. Why? Because the flowers aren't for her. She's not going to eat them. She's got enough flowers. They're for you to express your love to her. And she understands that. And so there's something going on in the relationship here. Now, imagine you also bought flowers for 3 other women. And you told them how much you love them too. Ladies, would you be okay with that? Well, as long as I get my flowers, I don't care that he loves 3 other women too. Now, you tell him where to stick those flowers, right? And this is what Micah's telling Israel. He's saying, it doesn't count for you to give me all these sacrifices while you're giving the other God sacrifices too. I don't need sacrifices. I need your heart. I want your heart, and I want it alone. You shouldn't be giving me these sacrifices if it's not in your heart. And notice the progression as it goes up. It talks about, it starts off in verse 6 with burnt offerings. Or actually earlier, shall I bow before the Lord? Shall I bring burnt offerings? A calf, a year old. Is the Lord pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? They used to bring oil as drink offerings as well. Shall I give my firstborn? You see how he's just going up and up and up and up and up, and he's just offering more and more and more and more to God. And And all of it is meaningless. Like a rich snob who thinks that money can buy anything. You have a picture of a man who finds a toy that his son wants and he buys the toy, and a rich guy walks in and says, "Oh, that's the last one in the shop. I want to buy that. Can I buy it from you? I'll pay you more than it's worth." "No, this is my boy's been begging me for this. He's going to love this toy." "I'll pay you double," the guy says, "what it's worth." "No, that's okay. Thank you, sir. But really, my boy really wants this. I'll pay you 5 times as much what that toy's worth." You know, some people just think that he can do that. They just keep offering more and more money. "I'll give you a little bit more. I'll give you double. I'll give you 5 times as much," thinking that at some point you're just going to give the person enough that he thinks, "Yeah, my son's not worth that amount. I'll take the amount, thanks." It's not going to happen. It's not about money. There's something deeper than money. There's something deeper than sacrifices. There's something deeper than good works that we're offering God. He doesn't only want that stuff. And we think we can buy him with 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, or your firstborn. God doesn't want your firstborn. He doesn't want your rivers of oil. He doesn't want your thousands of rams. He wants you. He wants you to love him. And he wants you to mean it. And that's what we see in this next point. What does God want? What does he want? Verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." J.M.P. Smith refers to this verse and calls it the finest summary of the content of practical religion to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. Another commentator, Boat, describes it this way. The rabbis who commented on this verse in the early centuries of the Christian era called it a one-line summary of the whole law. Micah 6 is a one-line summary, just like Deuteronomy 6 was, and with the chapter starting with the same word, there's an intimate link there. And this is what Jesus refers to in his teaching as well. When he says to the people, to the scribes and the Pharisees, remember he said, "You tithe mint and dill and cumin, the little tiny things, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing the camel." Again, Jesus was a funny guy. I mean, this is a great picture of what the Pharisees were doing. You got a chalice of water and you're drinking, and there's on this one side there's a little gnat and you don't want to suck it in, so you're drinking on this side, and so you swallow a dung beetle. Why wouldn't you rather go for the gnat than the dung beetle? Well, Jesus is saying, and there's a whole camel in there that you haven't seen. You're busy swallowing a camel. Ever seen a camel with those knees? I mean, and you don't notice that you're swallowing the camel because you're looking out for the gnat? You're missing the whole point of the law. That's what Jesus is saying. Tithing the mint and the cumin, the dill, that's great if it reflects what's in your heart, but you don't have heart in it. And the heart is the camel. The law is the gnat. Worry about the gnat if you don't have the heart. And this is why Micah says, "He's told you, O man, what is good." This is what sets Yahweh apart from the other pagan gods, is he's a revealing God. He tells us what he wants. It's not like a divine Easter egg hunt. You're getting warmer. God tells us his will. He reveals it perfectly. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require? But to do justice. It's the first thing in the summary. Justice is the word for just the right thing. Doing the right thing. He wants you just to do the right thing. And specifically toward our neighbors. Do justice. The action given here is to do it. Not just to love justice. The theological word book of the Old Testament says about this word do, it's an ethical response which goes beyond mere mental abstraction and is evidenced in a demonstrable act. That's dictionary language for you have to do it. That's what the word do is. It's not just you're in tune with it. It has to be shown in a demonstrable act, something you can point to and say, that person is doing this justice. Do you do justice? Something you can actually see, this religion in your life? James Montgomery Boyce points out that it does not mean to merely talk about justice or to get other people to act justly. It means to do the just thing yourself. Look, it's easy to want justice when somebody doesn't pay you for a job that you've done. Have you ever done that, where you've done something, you've got an agreement, and afterwards the person says, no, I'm short of cash, or I don't like the job, or he just doesn't pay you? You want justice done. You want to take him to court. You want to force him to pay you. And that's a fine desire. You want justice done. And it's easy to want justice when it's you that benefits. But it's harder when you realize that your mate, for example, will work for you for a piddly sum, and you could pay her more, but you don't have to, because she's desperate. And instead of thinking, what is a fair day's wage for that type of work? How much would I want to be paid for doing that type of work? You think, what can I get away with? What will she take? What are other people paying? You see, Micah says that true religion, when you love God, is to do the right thing, irrespective of what other people are doing, irrespective of what you can get away with, or what people will catch you in. It's doing the right thing, and you know what the right thing is. The Bible isn't saying that we should just like justice as a concept, but that we would do it, that we would pursue it. Verse 8 carries on. He has told you, O man, what's good. What does the Lord require but to do justice and to love kindness? To love kindness, the word chesed, the deep, abiding mercy, loyalty, compassion, often translated loving kindness. Here it's trying to be a verb, that's why it's love kindness. Not only do good to your neighbor, but also like doing good to your neighbor. You see, it's the other side of the coin. You don't only want to do justice, you actually do it, but you don't only do it, you actually have to want to do it as well. You have to love your neighbor. Loving kindness. Deep compassion, a gut felt emotion. Jesus doesn't want your checklists. He doesn't just want the externals. You can't even go around saying, well, I do justice. I do this, I do that, I do this. What's the right thing to do? To tithe this much. What's the right thing to do? To serve this much. What's the right thing to do? To pay so-and-so this much. I do all those things. That's my religion. He says, that is a very good start. I mean, you need to be doing justice. But you also need to have loving kindness. The whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, was Jesus tearing up people's checklists. He'd come in, and, you know, somebody would say, oh, well, yeah, sure, do not commit adultery. Check. I don't commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Check. I don't commit murder. Do not commit theft. Check. I don't steal anything. And Jesus came and said, what about lust? Okay, well, go and erase that little check mark, that little tick out of the box that says adultery, because lust is adultery. Why? Because it's in the heart. What about hate? You don't get murder on your list then either. You have to rub out murder, because hate is murder, because that's what's in your heart. What about theft? Jesus says, what about coveting? Oh man, now I've got to erase that one as well. What about these things? Jesus says eventually, once you've gone through the whole list, there's nothing left. You've got to tear up the checklist. It's not about what I'm doing, what I'm not doing. It's what's in your heart. That is what the Sermon on the Mount taught, and it's not new. People say Jesus came and said, you've heard it said in the Old Testament, this is how religion works, but I'm saying to you, new stuff, this is how it works. No, he's saying, I'm trying to tell you, this is what the Old Testament said all along. Micah 6 tells us, you have to have loving kindness. Verse 8 goes on, what has he told you, O man? What is good? What does the Lord require but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? To walk humbly with your God. The phrase to walk there is your overall pattern of life. Your overall pattern, your everyday, you're going in, you're going out, your walk. And we often talk about your Christian walk, for example. How's your Christian walk going? That's because we've stolen that or used that concept from the Bible. Your everyday life. You remember Enoch in Genesis chapter 5? Enoch was walking with God, and one day he was not. Very simple statement that's unpacked later for us. He was so close to the Lord, and his whole life permeated a relationship with the Lord so much that one day God just gave him his own private rapture and just took him to heaven. Didn't have to die, just like Elijah. And because he walked with God. And this is what the essence of the law is. Do justice to your neighbor, love, kindness, compassion, loyalty, mercy, and walk with your God. And walk humbly. And the word humbly here is interesting. It's not the normal word used for humble in the Old Testament. It's a special word. It also means humble, but it refers to, this is what a theological dictionary said, to show a humble action, to act in a manner respectful and careful of another's direction. Okay, the concept of humility is built off of the concept of knowing your place, knowing where you stand in the grand scheme of things. I'm humble towards a person because I know that I think of them more highly than myself, for example. So it's knowing your place. Well, what he's saying is the essence of the law is to walk humbly with God. Always know your place in relation to God. To walk in a manner, act in a manner respectful and careful of another's direction. The concept of who's got right of way here. Well, God always has right of way. You know who understands this concept very well? Surfers. Do we have any surfers here this evening? Surfers understand this. If you've ever gone surfing your first time, everybody hates you because you don't understand this. You're sitting on your surfboard, you're trying to... You see a wave and you're thinking, it's free. I mean, God put it there. I'm here. It's not like I have to pay anything, so you get on your wave, right? And then, before you even stand up, you knock some other guy with long hair, the tan, that's been there for days waiting for that wave, you know? And he was, I don't even know what the etiquette is, but there's a spot on the wave that if you're there first, that's your wave. And everyone else, even though they're sitting in the same place, they're supposed to just back off and get out of the way. And all the surfers know that. It's just the people from the Transvaal that come down here who don't know that. So that's my excuse, but at least we're good at rugby. But this is the thing, you've got this concept of right of way. You're driving on the road, and there's some people that act like they own the road. They don't, though, right? There's etiquette on the road. There's give and there's take, and you're careful. You understand this guy's coming up in the fast lane, so you don't pull into the fast lane. You wait till he's gone. That's called humility. The way you drive shows if you're a humble or proud person, by the way. And this is the concept here. Your whole walk, your everyday existence, is aware of where God is. You know where he is, you know what he wants from you, you know what he requires, and you're walking with that in mind, carefully, diligently. Romans 12:1, Paul says it this way, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There's an external element to our worship, sure, but Paul says, God wants a living sacrifice. He wants your whole life to be a sacrifice. You've heard it said that the thing that's wrong with living sacrifices is they always want to crawl off the altar. And that's the problem with us, right? We always want to take our lives back for ourselves, but God wants us to live every moment of every day for him. In a sense, we need to eat, drink, breathe justice, mercy, and humility. That's what God wants. That's what he wants. Eat, breathe, drink, think, justice, mercy, and humility. Jeremiah 22, verse 15, God's addressing King Shalom there, who's Josiah's son. Josiah was the good king, and his son Shalom, not such a good king. And so God says to him, do you think you're a king because you compete in cedar? I mean, do you think what makes you a king is that you've got a cedar-built house like your dad? You've got the same house as your dad, so now you're a king like your dad? Let me tell you something about your dad. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? That's where we get that phrase from, I eat, drink, do. Yeah. Did not your father eat, drink, and do justice and righteousness? That's what this verse is telling us to do. Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. And then it was well with him. It's not this to know me, declares the Lord. So even when God was telling, through Jeremiah, was telling King Shalom, this is what it looks like to know me. To know me is to eat, drink, and do justice and righteousness. That's what it means to know me. So you need to ask yourself, do you know the Lord? Do you know the God of the Bible, Yahweh? And we know on this side of the cross that he was incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? I mean, do you know him? We sang earlier, I want to know you more. Is that really a prayer in your heart? not just know about him, not read the Gospels to know which passage, what happened, and what he said, but to know him, to know his heart. It really breaks my heart in some counseling situations where people come to me and they come with the scriptures and they're reading Jesus' words to find a loophole to get away with some sort of sin. Ah, but he says this and that, and actually, and they're missing the camel. You don't approach the scriptures like a lawyer reading a contract looking for a loophole. You approach the scriptures to know the Savior, to learn about him, to see him act, to see him react, to hear his words, to read the prophecies about him, to understand the Psalms and the joy of this God of the universe who is so good to us. That's why he wants us to love him, because he's good to us. He deserves it. And then what does that look like? Live it out. Do justice. Love, mercy, compassion, kindness. Love these things. And then walk humbly with him. Charles Feinberg provides this summary. The piety that God approves consists of three elements. A strict adherence to that which is equitable in all dealings. That which is good, the right thing to do with our fellow men. Secondly, a heart determined to do them good. To want to do them good. And thirdly, a diligent care to live in close and intimate fellowship with God. When you come and sing, are you thinking about your week ahead of you? Or are you singing to God? When you teach Sunday school, are you teaching Sunday school wishing someone else would do it? Just going through the motions? There's no value in worshiping God in that way. Now, you have to at least do those things. Some people take it the other way and they say, well, if my heart's not in it, yay, I don't have to do it. No, you do have to do it. But you have to ask God to help you to put your heart in it. Walk carefully as you see that. Matthew 15:8, Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I just want to ask you this evening, where is your heart? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, when we see a summary like this of your law, we are devastated. We fall short. We don't love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We don't love you with our heart, mind, and strength all the time perfectly. You know, we feel inadequate. We feel convicted. But Lord, we know because you love us, you sent your only Son to die on the cross on our behalf to fill that gap. He loved you perfectly. Every moment of every day, he did justice, loved kindness, and walked humbly with you, the Father. And then he offered that life for us. And he took our shortfall on himself and bore our sins on the cross. And because of that, we can come to you tonight and you look at us as righteous and perfect and holy, and we thank you for that, Lord. And I just pray that you'd help us to do these things, to love you with all of our heart, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor, to want to do good to them. And that even as we sing to you now, Lord, that our hearts would be open, that we would concentrate on you and what you've done for us because of your goodness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.